When was the last time that you were at a potluck that was not some place with people of our own belief system? Maybe a family reunion, maybe after a funeral, maybe it was potluck day at work. We used to do that at school every month. We'd have a big potluck. We go to a local beekeepers club, and every Monday or the second Monday of the month, and every club meeting is a potluck. So, Alethea thankfully always takes something so that there's at least one dish we can eat. Having grown up in church and eaten biblically clean all of my life, I never acquired a taste for other things, other kinds of meat, and so on. But I've talked to many people who come into the church later in life. And it's interesting. It wasn't Christmas that was so hard to give up. It wasn't Easter. It wasn't even not working on the Sabbath. It was smoked country ham, a good Maine lobster, or Gulf shrimp that was the hardest thing to change when they came into the church. You might be surprised to know how many people, though, are aware of Leviticus 11, are aware of the list of meats. And occasionally you run into someone like that and you have to try to explain what it is you're doing or why it is you are eating the way you are. And they will look at you kind of quizzically, and the next Sunday they run back to church because now you've put just enough questions in their mind. They talk to someone, perhaps they go to their pastor, and they say, well, what about this? And one of the scriptures their pastor might turn to, or their friend at church might turn to, is Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. And when he, that is Jesus, had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There's nothing from without a man that enters into him that can defile him. Only the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Now, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, are you so without understanding also? Don't you perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his belly, and it goes out through the draught, purging all meats. So there you have it, the pastor says. Eat whatever you want. Anybody for lunch? And away they go. Now I know a number of you are in your minds yelling at me, read the context, read the context. Well, we'll get to the context after a while. But for now, let's think about how you might explain what you do based upon Leviticus 11 and perhaps other scriptures to someone who wants to know enough that they're willing to ask you and they're willing to listen and pay attention and maybe get some answers. I got to turn my phone down, had to shut it off. Question I would suggest we ask to start with is, how can Jesus, who prior to becoming Jesus was the Word, implying the Word of God, simply just decide on the spur of the moment, I think I'll make all food clean and do away with part of God's Word? You know, by the time of Christ, Leviticus had been in the Bible for 2,000 years. It had been God's law written down for 2,000 years. What purpose would it serve to now Jesus decide to change it and declare all foods clean? I'd go back to Leviticus 11 and reread what they already might have some knowledge of, but I want to hit some highlights. Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 3, for starters. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud among the beasts that you shall eat. You might even have to give it a bit of an anatomy lesson at this point, but a lot of people know what those words all mean. Verse 6, and the hare, the rabbit, because he chews the cud, but divides not the hoof, it's unclean to you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he chews not the cud, he is unclean to you. Verse 8, of their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass shall you not touch, for they are unclean. And the list goes all the way through verse 43. God covers birds, he covers fish, he covers insects, he covers dead carcasses. And you get to the end of the list, and you can't wonder or help but wonder, why God? Why did you decide we shouldn't eat these things? Years ago, I read a book by Dr. Rex Russell, and he wrote this book on health. I think the title was something like, if I'm so fearfully and wonderfully made, why am I so sick all the time? And he went back to the Bible and went through scripture and highlighted the way we ought to eat. And he discovered a university somewhere had done a toxicity study of all different kinds of meat that people eat and some they don't. And he found that there's a definite break between those that are on the clean list and those on the unclean list. And those on the unclean list were much less toxic than the others. For many years, when people asked me why I didn't eat pork, I used the cop-out that I was allergic to it, because I figured I'd never eaten it, so if I did, I'd probably get sick, so that would make me allergic. Well, the response satisfied people, but it really allowed me to keep from answering the real question, because a real answer might have been a bit embarrassing, and I didn't want to go there. How often do we do that sort of thing? You may have heard it said that the first thing a doctor does for a heart patient is suggest they go off of pork. But on the other hand, some of the most healthy, proven, scientifically proven fat in the world that you could eat, if you ate nothing but lard, you'd be better off than just about any other kind of fat that you can use. It's also true that a pig is very efficient at taking food and turning it into muscle. That's why it became the poor man's meat for all the years it's been around. But with all those things said, there is no indication anywhere in Scripture that God made these decisions based upon health, based upon what's good for our human bodies. It might be true to a certain extent. Louisiana is not called Cancer Alley for nothing. They eat bottom feeders left and right down there out of the Mississippi River. But it's not in Scripture. Leviticus 11:44. Why did God make the list? What did God say instead of what did I think? For I am the Lord your God, and you shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Set yourself apart. For you are holy, or for you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the waters, every creature that creeps upon the earth, to make the difference between the clean and the unclean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. These laws were given that we might be holy, as God is holy. And I can still recall the conversation with a person, not even from our church background, but who lived like we lived. And in that conversation, caused me to think and say, you know what? My answers for all these years about why I don't eat pork have come dangerously close to me being ashamed of God. Because it wasn't good for me, wasn't the right answer. It's because God wants me to be like Him. God wants me to obey Him. I don't eat these things because I want to follow God. I want to be holy like God is holy. Jesus had no intention of changing God's law. In fact, one of those kinds of questions to get someone to stop and think might be, you realize that if Christ had changed the unclean and unclean laws at that point in time, we don't have a Savior. Have you ever thought about that? That was God's law. Jesus did not have the authority to change God's law. And if he had eaten unclean, he would have sinned. We wouldn't have a Savior if Jesus went around eating pork. Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. And the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk in, so shall you put the evil away from the midst of you. If Jesus did what many people say he did in this verse, again, we do not have a Savior. And thus, we are above all men most miserable. So what is Jesus really talking about? It's already been hinted at back in Leviticus 11. And so for all of you, get to the context, folks. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Here's the context. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread, don't miss those words. Like Sean was saying, read carefully, read all the words, think about them. Saw some of his disciples eating bread, not meat, bread, which defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, they don't eat, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received from the elders that they hold to, such as the washing of cups and pots, brass vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why walk not you, your disciples, according to the tradition of the elders, by eating bread? Notice again the word bread, with unwashed hands. He answered and said to them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now here specifically, he's talking about the doctrines regarding washings, the washings of the body, the washings of utensils. But notice he continues, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washings of pots and cups, and many other such things you do. So we're not even talking about meat at all here. We're talking about bread. The Jewish tradition was to make sure that you wash your hands anytime you're going to eat a meal that includes bread. If you pluck an apple off a tree, go for it. Eat it. Don't worry about washing your hands. But if you're in a meal, and in our house, you have to have bread at every meal. And so therefore, You got to wash your hands before you eat that meal with bread. It all centered around bread. These ideas of washings began sometime after Judah went into captivity and settled in Babylon, before they came back to Jerusalem. It was never meant by the rabbis as an activity to physically clean anybody. They were not worried about personal hygiene. The rabbis were trying to make people ceremonially clean. It revolved all around a person's holiness. Isn't that what God's talking about with unclean meat and clean meat, holiness? Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. These verses are the origin, as best I could ferret out, the origin of all these washings. And I know it's not going to make sense to you when we read it, but I'll explain. The Lord said to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of brass." It's a huge, giant bowl. And it has sort of a foot also of brass to wash with. "And you shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and you shall put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water." This just so they don't die. "Or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout your generations." Now, it may seem obvious to you and I, this is not talking about us and our homes. But sometime after going into captivity, the Jewish leaders developed this idea that the family table came to symbolize the temple. It's where the family gathered. It's where, I suppose you could say, they symbolically killed, sacrificed meat to put meat on the table for the family to eat. That family table became a symbol of the altar. The bread that was broken at that table when the Jewish family sat down to eat dinner came to represent sacrifices that a family would bring to the altar. We even see this a little bit in the idea of the broken bread at Passover and around the table. So over time, the rabbis began to apply these same washing rules to people in the home. As time went by, the rabbis developed more and more stricter rules about washings, including cups, pots, pans, any kind of food preparation utensils, especially that was brought into the home from an outside source. They wanted to make them both ceremonially clean as well as clean from any impurities. You know, if they bought a pot or a pan from a Gentile, you can't be sure what was cooked in it. So we're going to bring it home and scrub it down real good to make sure it's pure. So all these washings for individual people came from the traditions of the elders, not from Scripture. But as a side note, lest we be too hard on our Jewish rabbi friends, have we ever been guilty of creating our own rules for obeying God that go beyond what God requires? Rules that might be fine for us and our family, but then totally inappropriate for us to try to impose on other people? Just something to think about. Verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, for as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." If you want to turn there, you can, or just listen. Isaiah 29, 13 and 14. This is what Jesus is quoting. And as he often did, he didn't quote the whole thing because he knew that the Jews of his day had memorized most of Scripture, and especially leadership, and they knew what verse 14 said without him having to say it. But Isaiah 29:13, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draws near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." The scribes and the Pharisees listening to Jesus quote verse 13, knew verse 14. He was telling them, you guys are on the downhill slide. You guys are going to fade into the background, and I'm the one who's going to gather the following. I'm the one who's going to become important. I'm the one who's going to lead. You can imagine how 60-year-old scribes and Pharisees heard that, my 30-something young, no one knows where he came from, rabbi. That it didn't set too well. Back to Mark chapter 7, verse 8. "We're laying aside the commandment of God. You hold instead to the tradition of men, as in the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said unto them, "In fact, you reject the commandment of God, so you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. Let him be stoned, him or her. But you say, a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do that what he ought for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things you do." In this example, a young man had parents in need, whether just need of general caregiving, financial need, any kind of need this young man or woman could provide to help their parents. If for whatever reason they really didn't want to do that, all they had to do was go and give a financial gift to the temple. And then he or she were absolved of all the responsibility for their parents. So in this real life case, Felicia and I didn't want to be bothered with mom and dad. We just write a big check out to the church. Church says, okay, you're good. Forget mom and dad. You can go on and do whatever you want to do. That's what it's talking about here. Another Jewish practice you may not be aware of, kind of interesting to get around God's law. We all know what the land Sabbath is. So here we are. We're at the end of the sixth year, ready for the land Sabbath next year. I'm a good Jewish farmer, and I really don't want to give up farming for a whole year. So I've got a really good, great Gentile neighbor. You know, he's a good guy. I can trust him. So I sell my property to my neighbor for a year. Now it's not my property. So it belongs to my neighbor. I can farm it. There's no land Sabbath there. So I go on and farm the property. The end of the seventh year, probably tack on a little bit for goodwill, I go and buy my property back from my good Gentile neighbor friend. So I never have to keep a land Sabbath. I just buy and sell the property. Teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. Mark 7:14. "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said to them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There's nothing from without a man that enters into him that can defile him. Now, for anybody who thinks it's still about making all food clean, Leviticus 11, 45 to 47 says that eating unclean food does defile us. Jesus knew that. So when he says there's nothing entering into a man that can defile him, that goes directly against Leviticus 11. So he can't be talking about the meat that's going in the mouth. They've all been talking about washing hands before eating. Ask any mother who's raised little boys who are called to dinner from the field, from the farm. What would go into their mouths if mom didn't make them go wash their hands before they eat dinner? That's what Christ is talking about. Verse 15, it's not the things from your dirty hands that are entering into the man defile him. The things which come out of him, those are what defile a man, to defile. Strong's 28:40. Transliterated is spelled K-O-I-N-O-O, kanoi, kanoi. It means to make ceremonially profane, to be called common, to pollute, to make unclean. The exact opposite of making holy. The Jews were trying to use their own physical actions, their own creation, their ceremonial washings to make themselves holy, while at the same time disregarding what God said. Again, just as a side note, do we ever do things just to make ourselves feel righteous or more righteous than the next guy that are of our own invention? They make us feel good, while at the same time we ignore other things that God has asked us to do and thinking that we can get away with that. Something else to think about. So allow me to repeat now verses 14 and 15, and we'll get to 16. So when he called all the people to him, he said to them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that might be on his dirty hands, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile him. If any man has an ear to hear, let him hear." There are a few phrases in the Gospels that I read them, and I think they should pull us up short. When we're told, if any man has an ear to hear, let him hear, that really ought to get our attention. There are eight other places of context in the Gospels where that phrase is used. They're listed for you there on the right-hand side of your paper. In Matthew 11, where Jesus first speaks in the synagogue, reading from Isaiah, the parable of the sower and the seed. In Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Parable of the tares in Matthew 13. The importance of being a light in Mark 4. The importance of being effective salt in Luke 14. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16. For each of the letters to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. And the importance of having your name written in the book of life, Revelation 13. When I taught school, I would actually say, "Now listen. This is really important. You've got to get this." Jesus just says, if any man has an ear to hear, let him hear. Because it's not about washing your hands, and it's not about the meat you eat. It's something else. Matthew 15, verse 12. There's three scriptures listed there together on your sheet. I'm just going to kind of go through the three of them to finish the story. Then came his disciples and said to him, Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard what you told them? Think back to Isaiah 11. But Jesus answered and said, you know, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, it's going to be rooted up. So leave them alone. They're blind leaders leading the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both of them are going to fall into the ditch. And back to Mark 7, verse 17. And when he entered into the house from the people, Peter and the other disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, are you also without understanding? Don't you get it? That whatever thing you put in your mouth from your unwashed hands, it goes into your body. It can't defile you. It doesn't enter your heart. It goes into your belly, through your digestive tract. It's purged out with all the foods that are passing through there. It's the thing that comes out of the man that defiles the man. For from within, from out of the heart, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. They're the things that defile a man. Now do you understand that it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of his mouth? That's what defiles a man. It's interesting that all that list of, shall we say, sins, they all start in the heart, to the mind. And generally speaking, there's always some words that come out of the mouth before the action involved. And some of those things can be done wholly in the mind, don't even need a physical action. But it all starts in the heart, comes out through the mouth, words of the mouth, and then you have the sin. In the very beginning, Jesus is concerned with spiritual purity, purity of the heart, the real things that make a person holy. The Jews were concerned with physical purity, ceremonial purity, outward activities to make themselves holy. God wants a clean heart. The religious leaders of the day, they wanted clean hands, clean pots and pans, clean utensils. Psalm chapter 24. If David is a man after God's own heart, perhaps he can shed some light. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? A place I would assume that all of us would one day like to sit or stand. The one that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. This man shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Clean hands, a synonym for not doing evil, but doing good in the work you do and the way you behave. Pure heart, pure mind. You don't thinking pure thoughts, not evil thoughts. Matthew 12, verse 33 to 35. Here Jesus makes it a little clearer. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O you generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, brings forth good things. But an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. The crux of the whole matter. What do the words that come out of our mouths say about the condition of our hearts? It's an important and a serious question. And I want all of us to think about it, to reflect on it, to meditate on it during the rest of this sermon and perhaps for days to come. In the remainder of the sermon, we're going to consider some scriptures that talk about how we communicate, and maybe some scriptures you've not thought about in quite this way before, rather than all the ones we generally do quote. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter talking to those reading his letter. "For even hereunto were you called," we were all called, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile. Now, guile means deceit, duplicity, shrewdness, craftiness. Think of the vast majority of today's politicians. Not all, but a great many. "Neither was guile found in his mouth," not that evil attitude that goes with the word, "but he who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." And revile, you've got to know the meaning of also. Revile means to criticize, but in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. It's not that you can't criticize. Jesus criticized all the time. Read the Gospels. But it's a manner in which it's done. Like your mom always told you, there's a right and a wrong way to do everything. And reviling is the wrong way to criticize because it shows all the wrong heart. Do we ever cross the line from criticizing, from finding, from correcting someone to reviling? Well, when he suffered, when Jesus suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. How well do we live up to Jesus' standard of speech? Go back to his childhood. Luke chapter 2, verse 46. Jesus set an example for us, even as a small boy, on how we ought to speak, how we ought to talk and think. Luke 2, 46. "And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." Notice what's left out. Nothing is said about him starting a conversation, directing the conversation, teaching them, both hearing them and asking them questions. "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." So he answered their questions. It is all about listening and asking questions. We were at a reunion last week, and one of the cousins and I had a conversation. Most of the conversation was me asking him questions about things and what did he think about this or that. And he repeatedly told me before we left how much he enjoyed our conversation. And I'll bet I didn't say maybe less than a quarter of all the words spoken in that conversation. I have found over the years in business and teaching in relationships. People who ask a lot of questions, who listened insightfully, were often thought of as the wisest and most knowledgeable people in the group, even if they said very little. A heart that listens, that asks questions, that seeks to understand, is a different heart than one that has to be heard all the time, has to do all the talking, that needs the last word. Those who ask questions and listen are generally those who seek to understand first, before making judgments and responding to others. Matthew 15 and verse 8. Another scripture that has a lot to say to us. We don't think about it in this way very often. This people draws nigh to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In this verse, Jesus is condemning this behavior. He's saying, if you want to be close to me, then act like it. Don't be two-faced about it. Don't just say the words when your heart's not in it. Have you ever worked for or with someone or had someone do this to you? They pretend to be your friend to your face. And then when you walk away, they stab you in the back. Middle school teacher, there were often times I would see, and forgive me, it's more among girls than guys, at least at the 13-year-old age. Several girls, they include all together. They have a good time. They talk and they seem to be getting along. But as soon as the one girl leaves, they go directly to gossip and putting down and destroying the girl that just walked away until she returns. And then, oh, she's welcomed right in. Or maybe there's the two kids that you got to break up a fight or break up an argument. And so to get the teacher off their back, oh, they're best of buds again until you're not around. And then it's right back to the same scrapping and so on. Do we ever find ourselves warm and friendly towards someone else, and then find ourselves gossiping about that same person a little while longer? This people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That can be applied in all kinds of situations. Ephesians 4, verse 29. As we go through these, it's with the idea that we are all striving to become more like Jesus Christ every day. We've all been around a long enough time that most of us aren't still working on the giant sins anymore. We're working on fine-tuning the way that we live, the way that we act. We're working on every day trying to be more like our Savior. That kind of fine-tuning requires diligence. We have to stay after. We have to think about it every day. So as we read through these, it's like we're analyzing ourselves. Do I do these things? Could this be me? Is this something that I might be not even realizing I'm doing it and doing it? Ephesians 4, 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let's not dwell on the negative. Let's go straight to the positive. Our communication should edify other people. Edify to instruct in such a way as to improve, enlighten, uplift morally, spiritually, or intellectually, to build or establish. The implication is the words are positive, they're hopeful. They demonstrate understanding. They're encouraging. What kind of a heart do you have to give or to use edifying words? Does it imply some grand, lofty oratory? It's not something that you have to be trained to do. It's just listening, being compassionate, being insightful, and speaking words that are going to help. It's opposed to corrupt. Let no corrupt communication. Corrupt here just means worthless. Doesn't do you any good. Someone pours their heart out to you, and the words that come out of your mouth are just, did you hear a word they said? They have no positive impact. We want our words to edify. I'm sure none of us are 0% edifying, but probably none of us are 100% edifying. So we work every day to try to make our words edifying. Proverbs 18:21. We're going to talk about a topic like this. You've got to go to Proverbs. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. In other words, in the words that come out of our mouth. And they that indulge it, those that use the tongue to speak, to say words, will eat the fruit thereof. In other words, you're going to reap the rewards of the words you speak, the things you say. As a teacher, I have seen words destroy a young child. And at the same time, I've seen words create life in a young child. It's a shame the teacher that brought death didn't seem to care at all about the person they were talking to. It was all about them, the teacher, the inconvenience they had been caused, all the hard work they'd had to do, etc. But the teacher who brought life with their words cared about the kids. They thought about the words they were going to use. Their tone was measured, controlled. They controlled their own attitudes, even when they had to correct the student. If you think about it, you've all seen the same thing. On the job, one employee's encouraged and built up, while another employee is chewed out and squashed. I watched this in real time at Walmart years ago as a manager totally destroyed an employee in front of all the customers standing there. Between a parent and a child, one child has parents that cause their child to thrive. Another child has parents that causes a child to stunt and wilt and nearly die emotionally. In a marriage between husbands and wives, the words that a husband or a wife can use to one another can bring life or they can bring death. And when it's life, it's glorious. And when it's death, it just tears you up inside to see it happen. In my life, I can still to this day quote to you the words said, tell you where I was and who said them to me. The words that brought life into my life. The words that changed me and made a difference in my life. There's another side note, parents. Your children long for your approval, whether they're young, whether they're adults. I ached for years to hear my dad tell me he was proud of me as his son. It took 35 years for that to happen. don't make your kids wait that long. If they have waited that long or they've waited too long, you've never done it, do it. And one more side note. Just men. Men, there will be times in our lives, believe it or not, that we will do things that are stupid. Or we'll do things that are not in our best interest or the best interest of our family. And we'll need someone, another man, who has a standing in our lives to come up to us and say, Tony, you stepped in a big time. You got to straighten up and get in my face and tell me what I need to hear. It's been frustrating over the years to watch friends and other people doing hurtful things to others or to themselves. And there was no one in their life that they would listen to go in and get into their face. I recently gave Alethea the names of two men who have that standing in my life and told her, and I've told the men, well, I've still got to tell Steve, I told Sam, that she has their names, and if she ever calls them, that they have my full permission to do whatever they have to do to straighten me out, to, to bring life back to our family. So men, if you don't have somebody like that in your life, find somebody like that. Develop a relationship with someone like that. So when you need it, there's someone who can give it to you. Proverbs 12:18. These sort of repeat each other, but there's little bits and pieces that add to it. And it's not that any of us are horrible at this, just that all of us can improve. Proverbs 12:18. There's one that speaks like the piercings of a sword. None of us wants to be around that person. The tongue of the wise man brings health. That's a person we all want to talk to. Proverbs 15:4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. They perpetuate life. They open up communication. They bring peace to a stressful situation. They're calm, understanding. But perverseness, that is distortion, bending the truth, coloring the facts to suit a speaker. Then therein is a wound to the spirit. These words are destructive to the emotions, to the heart of the hearer. They destroy relationships. The last one in Proverbs 11:9. With his mouth, the impious man destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge shall the righteous be delivered. In this example, the righteous is the one who understands all the things we've been talking about and uses words in a way to bring life. Verse 10, and when it goes well for the righteous, the city rejoices. But when the wicked perish, there is joy. Have you ever worked at a job where there's a boss whose words brought death and destruction to the job site all the time? There was no joy in that job. And then experience that boss being fired or transferred. And what was the joy like in that office when that boss was gone? You ever been a student in a classroom without one disruptive student? The teacher spends all their time on that one student. And nothing ever gets done, and it's always an uproar. Or perhaps in a classroom with a teacher, there's a teacher that brings death. And then That student is finally, they move. They're not in the classroom anymore. Or the teacher transfers and you get a new student teacher or a new teacher. The joy that's experienced when the evil is gone and life is returned. Closer to home, when I was a child, I dreaded 5 o'clock. Summer or winter, didn't matter. Because 5 o'clock was when Dad came home. And when Dad came home, all joy left. And I was going to be in trouble. I didn't know what it'd be for, but I would be in trouble at 5 o'clock every single day. Don't be that parent. Now, I was greatly blessed. The last 20 years or more of my dad's life with me were wonderful years. He wasn't that way forever, but through my childhood, it was a tough time. Go on to Psalm 34 if you want. I want to read a verse out of Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Paul's talking to Titus, giving him instructions about his ministry, and he says, "Remind them, Titus, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people, even those you don't get along with." Psalm 34, verse 11. "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? If that describes you, then here's what you're to do. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." It's interesting that to do all these things, it has to come from the heart. And then it be reflected by things that come out of the mouth. "You know that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and he lends his ear toward their cry. Because it's the Lord who will bring us good, who will bring us long days in response to what we've done." I want to go back to Mark 7 as we start to begin to commence to wrap this up. Mark 7, verses 14 through 16 again. "When he had called all the people to him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There's nothing from without a man that enters into him that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." Let us take the time to meditate on some of these ideas and think about them and apply them to ourselves. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. "But I say to you that every idle word," that word idle means words that are barren, they're useless, they are inactive, they have no positive impact. "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by the words you shall be justified." Do our words bring life? Do they reflect a good heart, a godly heart? "And by your words you shall be condemned." Or do our words bring death and reflect negatively on our heart? James 1, verse 26. I know James has lots to say about the tongue, but just this one verse. "If any man or woman among you seems to be religious," seems to be a follower of Christ, seems to be a Christian, those of us in this room, "and bridles not his or her tongue, they deceive their own heart. And this man's or woman's religion is in vain. Mark, Matthew, James. Sobering but encouraging words. Sobering because we're being told that the way we use our words can be salvational. Encouraging because they should motivate us to move our lives closer and closer to being like Jesus Christ. You know, there's only one way to change a heart. And then by extension, only one person who can change a heart. If we're going to change the words that come out of our mouths and make them more Christ-like, then our hearts must become more like Jesus Christ. So let's end the day with a prayer. Prayer written for us by David in Psalm chapter 19, verses 9 through 14. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Clear you me, God, from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, that they may not have dominion over me. Then shall I be faultless, and I shall be clear from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable before you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.